in the holy, matchless, and perfect name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we continue on in our adventure through Genesis. And at every moment, I am shocked, I'm surprised at how applicable and how important and how many of my little preconceived ideas that I had set up for myself are reset appropriately by Scripture as we go through this study. So I want to start by casting back actually to an entire chapter ago in chapter 3. And this also important, Genesis 3:15, this proto-evangelion. This is God speaking to the serpent who is possessed by Satan. In other words, speaking to Satan. And God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now we studied about how this prophecy finds its ultimate and unquestionable fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is at the cross that this victory was won, and it is at Christ's second coming that it will be fully realized in power and in application. But one of the interesting things about the book of Genesis is that it highlights these two seeds as being ever present within the world. And so Cain becomes the representative of this seed of the serpent and is regularly referred to in Scripture as a child of the devil or a son of the devil. And he represents this ungodly line. This ungodly line that will come to its, or this ungodly, not his line. His line, of course, mostly destroyed at the flood. But that representative part of humanity that walks after Satan's ways will be finally and fully expressed in the person of the Antichrist. However, we see this theme continually through Scripture. God's chosen holy seed, God's chosen line, those who are faithful and dedicated to God, being at odds with the ungodly world and the line that is chosen to reject him. And I believe that this is what John meant in 1 John 2:18 when he said, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even so many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." That was certainly applicable for John's day, but what we'll see as we go through Genesis is that there were always many who sought to stand in the place of the Christ, who sought to be their own God, who sought to be their own salvation. And so the spirit of the Antichrist, and of course we use this word Antichrist, and anti tends to mean against to us. But in Greek, anti means to be instead of or the replacement of, or can mean in that sense. Of course, the person who would replace another person would be against them in some sense, but that's the picture that we get here. So what we're going to see is this seed prophecy beginning to find its expression throughout the early readings of these chapters, immediately showing itself to be the case. But first, we want to dispel some misconceptions and some confusion about the antediluvian period. And for those of you looking at your handout, I do want to warn you, sometimes the points will head different slides, but all the points are there, so don't panic, just wait, it'll all come back into line. But we talk about the antediluvian period, and this is another word, this is A-N-T-E instead of A-N-T-I. It means before. Diluvian, fancy word for flood. Why in the world we don't call it the pre-flood period, I don't know. I'm going to call it the pre-flood period. But if you ever hear someone talking about the antediluvian period, they're talking about the time before Noah's flood, or before the flood of Noah. I always thought it was weird calling it Noah's flood. He really is passive in the matter in large part. But anyway, before God flooded the earth, we call that the antediluvian period, but really we're just going to say the pre-flood world. And we want to note at this time that there's a lot that we don't know about the pre-flood world, but there's some conclusions that we can come to. First of all, the earth was beautiful. We saw that the Lord cursed the ground and that thorns and thistles would come forth. But in large part, the world was still existing under its creation blessedness. That is to say, its perfection. Much of the destruction and climate change, biblical climate change, comes forth at this point, at the point of the flood. And before that, there was a great deal of distinction. For instance, the water cycle was decidedly different. At this point, there were still wells of the deep that were doing chief amount of watering, and rain, at least from the information we have, was not seen upon the earth, which means that there might have been a layer of water around the earth keeping the harmful parts of the rays of the sun out, and maintaining a perfectly even climate and environment. Which means even if the earth was cursed and would bring forth thorn and thistle, as it was, the Lord said, the earth would have been very healthy and a great place to plant. In fact, we'd say we now have, you know, like planting and harvest and seasons that are all based upon the sun and the moon and the weather and all the other things that happen to us as we're subject to the change of seasons. But at this time, you could plant a seed and it would begin to grow. You could plant a field and it would begin to grow at any time, which you can imagine would make life much, much easier. You could be constantly planting and constantly harvesting. And you wouldn't have to worry about taking a day off for rain or flooding, or as well. Caveat, there was a flood that they should have worried about. But generally speaking, we had an incredible amount of ideal conditions. And I think the climate was perfect, and I just wanted to dial that back to the climate was really ideal. We would look back at this with incredible jealousy and envy at this antediluvian world. Furthermore, people were healthy. What we've seen and what we continue to see, that entropy, the concept that systems now move from order to disorder, affected everything, including human genetics. And so what humans at the time were as close to their ideal, created, pristine state as possible, which means that health problems were at least minimal. It was humanity, if you like, at its strongest, humanity at its healthiest, humanity just purely by virtue of the fact that there hadn't been all of the sad genetic confusion that has come as a result of the fall and the difficulties and the sickness of sin entering into our very, we look how we define it now, genetic code. At the time, people were very healthy for very long periods of time, and they lived, as you note, for long periods of time. In fact, it's one of the things that is most shocking and most striking to many non-believing Bible readers. They say, come on, people living for 400, 500, 600, 700, 800, 900 years? Surely you're joking. People never lived that long. And of course, Scripture would argue to differ. Because at coming out of that perfect state, that state untouched by sin and unchallenged by the toils of life on this world, people had the ability to live for great periods of time without getting old or aging in the same way that we do now. It's really fascinating that the science-minded people have pointed out that when you look at the curve of people and the way in which the lifespans drops off so abruptly, it follows a scientific decay curve. It follows a natural progression and observation of the way that disorder enters into a system. So people were living for a long, long time. Why do I bring all this up? We only have a very little bit of information about this time, but I would recommend to you, at large, if you had a society of people that were maximally healthy and were living for hundreds and hundreds of years in an ideal climate wherein they could attain food with greater ease than we can even really imagine, you would see a couple of things just as a natural expectation. First of all, you'd see a population explosion. As people were able to have children and have children and continue to be healthy for hundreds of years, you'd see a large, large population. But not only that, as we're going to see, a opportunity for advancement that we can hardly imagine. You see, one of the things that is most challenging in our gaining on knowledge, scientific knowledge or technological development, is the fact that we die. We have that really solid 30, 40-year period, roughly, wherein a person might excel in their field, but then they start to taper off, and then ultimately, right, they go and die. And that means that someone else has to pick up the football wherever they left it. But it's not as easy as that. You can't just start where someone else stopped. You have to know everything that they knew building up to that, or some substantial portion of that. Experts on such topics have suggested that it takes 10,000 hours to master anything that you might do, any discipline, whether that's the Beatles, you know, about 10,000 hours is what they say it takes, 10,000 hours of practice to truly master something in general. How many tens of thousands of hours would each of these people, these brilliant people who are just beginning to be touched by the fall? The potential is limitless. And that is why I believe that we see so much in mythology, and what we're going to see as we go through Genesis, is that all the mythologies of the world make perfect sense in light of the biblical revelation. Not that the biblical revelation is one of those myths, but the biblical revelation explains exactly how, or gives us good indication exactly how, many of these myths come to light. So there's various Atlantis or lost world mythologies, which makes perfect sense, that we're lost in some sort of deluge or some sort of tragedy or of any kind. It makes sense that humanity would retain the memory through successive generations of that time when things were unbelievable, when technology was beyond anything that they would be able to, that we would be able to imagine up to this very day. You see, the pagan mythological systems that came to light, I believe, came to light very largely because of what was passed down from when all the people were one, when Shem, Ham, and Japheth stepped off of that ark. They would have had stories to tell their children, very much the same stories to tell their children. And those would have been perverted over time as they got passed from generation to generation, though correctly preserved in the Word of God, in the Bible. But what we see is that this Atlantis lost world myth makes a lot of sense. All I want to do with this is just to reset, kind of etch a sketch out and reset your viewpoint. The rest of this study will go rather quickly by comparison. But all we're going to do is reset what our perception of this time was like, because we oftentimes might try to adopt or accept some worldly ideas and say, oh, well, this is like the caveman period, right? No, this was not like the caveman period. This was a time of extraordinary growth in human population and in human knowledge, as we'll see. So the other thing we want to note in previewing this is the Toledot, which is the documents that we have hundreds and hundreds of sent down to us. We don't have the specific ones that contain the biblical account, but we do know that this is the way that information moved early on for various genealogies and important parts of the story. I would suggest to you, and it's not my original idea, many have put this forward, that these types of documents would have been some of the sources that Moses may have been working with when he compiled and wrote Genesis. If that's the case, that means that he would have had, as you can see, limited information to work with. And that may be why we have more sparse accounts than we might like. The Lord preserved what we needed to know, not everything that we would want to know about these things. And that's going to become a very important feature, because we're going to see that we will build a lot of assumptions into the text because of the space, the white space in Scripture, that may or may not be correct. We need to evaluate them. That's the point. Or else we're going to come to a misunderstanding about these verses. All right, so now we're ready to dive into the passage. It says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad Mahujael, and to Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech." All right. So we're in the land of Nod. He moves away from where his parents had been to the east of Eden. He begins his life here. And we want to note again what the biblical account tells us and does not tell us. There are plenty of spaces in this account, as we've talked about, because the Lord gave us what we need to know about the situation, not necessarily everything that we'd want to know. So we shouldn't be surprised that there are some gaps as far as questions that might not be answered. But in this passage, Cain begins his life as a fugitive, having been promised by the Lord a couple things, a couple very important things. Firstly, that he would not be killed, that the Lord put this mark on him that promised divine protection against his life. At least he got the mark. And then we see that he also would not be able to continue raising grain. So the Lord would supernaturally stop anything that he planted from growing to fruition, which began his life as a fugitive and as a vagabond on the earth. And that brings us to our next big question that everybody has to ask, and rightly so: where did Cain get his wife? Of course, Cain's around, and then all of a sudden, the next thing we know is Cain knew his wife. And this is back to that, what the Bible does not tell us. It doesn't give us a strict blow-by-blow chronology. And that's where we get into trouble, because we read from a modern perspective, the way that we would write the story now, and we expect, okay, well, he's writing this in strict chronological order, but that's not the way the biblical account records things. It's going to give you one story and account everything from that line, and then you're going to go back and start again with Seth. It's not to assume by any stretch of the imagination that all this happens before Seth is born. That's ridiculous. But that's the way we would write it now, right? We might be tempted to write and then say, about this time, that's when Seth was born, and about this time, because we're very chronologically minded. But the scripture is given to us primarily for meaning, not for us to be able to tool out the chronology. Now, the chronology can be tooled out very easily, but we need to understand that that wasn't the primary purpose. And so, if we are lazy and we just read it as it comes to us and then assume that it was written from a 20th century American mindset, then we're going to encounter problems. And Cain getting his wife is in one of these problems, because we assume that, like, that he was cast out and he was cursed, and then the next day he knew his wife. But they're hitting major events. We're hitting major events. Henry Morris gives us this wonderful quote in the Genesis record. It reads as follows: in order to get this process of multiplication started, of course, at least one of Adam's sons had to marry one of Adam's daughters. Probably, in that first generation, all marriages were brother-sister marriages. In that early time, there were no mutant genes in the genetic systems of any of these children, so that no genetic harm could have resulted from close marriages. Many, many generations later, during the time of Moses, such mutations had accumulated to the point where such unions were genetically dangerous, so that incest was therefore prohibited in Mosaic laws. So again, the Lord puts in the prohibition towards close marriages by the time of the law of Moses, because that's when it becomes dangerous for humanity to do so, which we, of course, have observed scientifically throughout the last thousands of years. But it wasn't up until this point. And that means that it's very easy to imagine how, over the course of years, finally, and then these long lifespans and great times of health within that, that it would happen that people would come along. And I also remember that in this world that was seemingly quite free from danger, or at least more free from danger than our current modern world, it'd be very easy for people to spread about. Mom, I'm going walking. Okay, don't get kidnapped by who? So you just go camping out, be gone for several years even. Because mercy, by this point, no one's ever died. They're still not quite sure what and when that's going to happen and what it's going to look like. There's all sorts of interesting realities that, again, we take it for granted how things work, but it actually makes perfect sense within the context of the lifespans and the health. And I just want to point this out, because as those who might try to criticize the Bible for the fact that humanity begun by brothers and sisters being married and having offspring, that is also the evolutionary story, right? I mean, something pops out, there's one of them, and somehow magically there winds up being two of them that can procreate together, and then somehow magically they bump into each other. Like, who else is around to be but the brothers and sisters of this genetically advanced? Like, this is really not that shocking or uncommon. It just is somewhat scandalous to us because in our where we're at in the story, it's not an appropriate thing to do. But the reality is that it's not as scandalous or not as shocking as we might initially take it to be. So, if you have any more questions or would like to have more discussions, like I say, I think it's a difficult thing to be dogmatic about, but all other solutions seem to fall dreadfully short of the understanding of the Word of God. The idea that there was some other primeval race of people, or even the Jewish mythology came forth that Lilith was this first wife of Adam, who was then sent out from the garden, and that there was another line of people, is really unsatisfying and really does not hold with the revealed biblical text. Furthermore, the heinous idea that God used evolution to get us to this point and then impressed his image upon some of these Cro-Magnon things and that gave other people for them to, you know, couple with is very, very disrespectful of the text. So those are really deeply unaccessible and unsatisfying answers to the challenge. Whereas the reality is that this is the way God intended from the very beginning for mankind to proliferate. So in the most innocent state, it'd be interesting to know whether marriages would ever consider who you were born to or who you were born from as being of any importance at all in the larger scope of had the world not fallen. The world did fall, so we know what we know. Enoch becomes Cain's firstborn son. And Enoch becomes the first city. It's interesting because we start to see this movement to cities. Now, the world idea is that city life, that this type of living came far, far later. But what we see is that coming together and building a city was among the first order of humanity, particularly of Cain, for whom could no longer bring forth life from the earth, could still build upon the earth, and could still call other people to himself to try to do his bidding, to try to get them to do the work for him. Hebrews 11, 4 through 5, we take a kind of a step back, tells us, by faith Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not, this is not Cain's Enoch, mind you, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So here the writer, the author of Hebrews, is relating the reality of Cain's story and his faithlessness. He did not believe in God. But then we go further down in Hebrews 11, and something interesting happens. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So it's interesting that we see this first city built by the seed of the serpent, built by those who would rebel against God because they would never see this ultimate city whose builder is God. It's the city we still look forward to today. It's interesting, we start in a garden, but we end up in a city, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem comes forth, and it's this city of magnitude and beauty. And the picture is all of humanity redeemed, saved, sinless, living peacefully together in a city. So there's no disjunction between like country life is good and city life is bad. But there's this interesting reality of mankind constantly trying to imitate and build up and fake what only ultimately God will be able to provide in his good time. And this is the first example of that. This is the first example of mankind trying to do what is God's ultimate destination for ourselves apart from him. So now we move on in our text. It says, then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the harp and flute. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Okay. So we move forward to Lamech, and we have to stop at Lamech because he's a really vitally important figure. First of all, Lamech is the first polygamist. He's the first one to look at God's plan of one man and one woman uniting to become one flesh and say, I think I want two of those. If one is good, two surely is better. I'll forgo all comments that I'd like to make, and every kind of crass or gross joke we could make about the silliness of polygamy. But here's the important thing. It's a rebellion against God's plan. Now, this is important because many people have struggled and said, well, now, wait a minute. If polygamy's wrong, how come it happens so frequently in the Bible? And it's important to remember that just because something happens in the Bible doesn't mean God approves it. So people will look at the lives of the patriarchs, and Jacob in particular, right, having two wives, which, by the way, as we'll see, didn't work out great for him. Or David and Solomon, by the way, it didn't work out great for them either. The Lord is faithful, and the Word is faithful, to record the truth, even of people's failures. There is not one ounce of support for polygamy or taking multiple husbands. Sorry, the word's gone for me for that. But no type of one person and two others relationship is appropriate before God. Why? Because marriage is designed to show the eternal love affair, to display the eternal love affair between Christ and his church in Ephesians 5. And no polygamous relationship can rightly or justly display that love. So Lamech is the first person to say, God's way, not good enough. My way is better. Well, he's not the first one to do that in general. He's the first one to do that regarding marriage. So he's our first polygamist. And we don't want to overlook what an incredible and grotesque perversity and disobedience this is. What a shattering of God's plan. Because what we're going to see is that as a flowering point of the ungodly line of Cain, an attack on the family, an attack on marriage was right at the forefront of all the perversity and violence that was to follow. It started by saying, well, why can't he have two wives? He has enough money. He's likely strong enough to defend them, as we'll see, and provide for them. Why can't he have two? They probably willingly went into this relationship because they could have a great life attached to Lamech. Why not? It's going to work out fine. What's your big problem here? The problem is that it falls short of God's best plan and all that he longed to illustrate and show in the angelic classroom that exists here on earth. We need to understand what a gross perversity this is in order to understand what comes forth. We do see a technological increase, of course, again, and we'll remind you that what the Bible doesn't tell us is that there were tons of other unnamed people, countless unnamed people in this antediluvian, this pre-flood world. They're only counting the genealogies of those who matter to the ultimate story. So there are multiple other people working along, but there's technological increase to note to show you how valuable, how powerful Lamech and his family were in the Canaanite line. Not to be confused with the Canaanite line, that's later. Jabal is the father of tent dwellers and livestock keepers. So these are the people, or this is the person who made the first major successes and advances in figuring out how to breed and keep livestock, how to have healthier and more livestock than ever. There have been some who think, and I think there's good reason to think, believe this, that this might have been when man disobeyed God and started eating animals. God had not yet put the fear of man into animals. And so you could basically say, come over here, pig, kill it and eat it. And it'd say, oh. The absolute trust between man and animal was not yet broken. And so animals naturally, just as a well-trained dog does today, responded to and looked to humanity as their rightful masters. And thus, it's quite possible that by disobeying God at this early phase and eating meat, that this Jabal and Lamech came to power. Again, we can't know for sure. But it seems the case that while God hadn't licensed it, it makes sense that these people who would challenge everything else God had said would also challenge and know were the first to know that bacon is fantastic. So they got something good out of the deal. Anyway, Jubal, father of musicians. So we have these advances in entertainment and in music. And keep in mind, this is all out of the family. So that means within this town of Enoch that there is this superpower family producing these amazing children that are pushing forth all the most important elements of technology, food, and culture. And so here they are making all these musical instruments of who knows what quality, but stringed instruments and blown instruments or wind instruments both being kind of in view here. Then we have Tubal-Cain, being the father of metallurgy and craftsmanship. And again, we could only imagine to what heights that these crafts were brought. We don't know. It is not surprising at all that some of this information, at least the knowledge that it was there, went onto the ark and some came off, and then that technology was lost and spread in its time based on the resources of humanity trying to survive in a much more hostile environment later. So now we're going to see what Lamech did. And of course, this is all in Lamech's words, but first we want to look at the action. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. So we want to pause here. This is the first poem. It's a poem composed, the first recorded poem, composed by a man about how great he is. Can you imagine that? It's like the first rap song. He says to his wives, hey, ladies, listen to me. And this is our first Hebrew poetry pattern that we notice in the Bible as far as a poem. We have this precedent set of repeating an idea in a different way. So, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. Answered with, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. You see him echoing his idea. Not so much the phonetics, the sound of it, but echoing, rhyming the idea, the main thought in the sentence. For I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. Whoa. We've had one murder recorded, and it's the sadness that followed. But now we see that he is celebrating this murder because he was defending himself. This person hurt me, so I killed him. A young man just for hurting me. I will be my defender. If you take what I have, I will attack you. If you take what I consider mine, I will kill you for it. This is, again, the ultimate expression of what happens when humanity divorces itself from God. We move from God. We move unquestionably to a might makes right circumstance wherein I can do whatever I can do or whatever I can get away with if I'm the strongest one around. And therefore, the best, the most valuable, is the strongest. You see, the world apart from God's plan is a brutal, sad, and terrifying place because not one of us can overpower the enemy of our souls. So we wind up ultimately becoming unquestionably subservient to the enemy of our souls, Satan, to the world system that he's put place. We are victim, everyone, slave, everyone, to the very worst parts of humanity. And we see this expressed in Lamech's actions. Violence. And we live in a culture that just glorifies violence. Violent movies, violent books, violent stories. We just can't get enough. And it's absolutely an expression of the most hateful, horrendous, and raw parts of humanity. Now we see what Lamech says about it. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. It almost sounds holy, doesn't it? Almost sounds like he's throwing himself on precedence for what God has done before, but there's some important things that you have to notice. First of all, Lamech never mentions God. He is not appealing to God to say, well, look, these are the rules, so make it better for me. No, no, no. He's saying that if Cain got away with it, then I get away with it. And if Cain's avenged sevenfold, then I will avenge myself 77-fold. He's mocking God. He's mocking God and his character and his restrictions. He's mocking God and saying, let God protect Cain sevenfold. I will provide a 77-fold. You hurt me, I'll kill you. You take something from me, I'll take everything from you. Or die trying. Selfishness and hatred. And the viewpoint, again, what do we see? Sin enters and everyone else is your enemy. Everyone else is just someone who's going to take something that you have and you have to defend it. You have to kill them. You have to fight them. And ultimately, it just becomes an uneasy, sad culture that sits bubbling on the edge of violence at any point. And it's sadly recognizable to us. And Lamech is the expression of that. Jesus, interestingly, gave us an analog to this. Peter said, hey, should I forgive my brother seven times? And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70-fold forgiveness is the attitude of the Christian, is the life of Christ within us, not 70-fold retribution. 70-fold retribution is the attitude of sin, of the enemy. Move on to our final verses today. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born. And he named him Enosh. The men began to call on the name of the Lord. So now we open up into the godly line of Seth. They're going to become key players, which again is why we have them. There were many other brothers and sisters, we're told. We're not even told what precise number everything came in, except that Genesis 5:3 tells us that Adam lived 130 years before Seth came about. There's a good chance that they didn't have any kids in that time period, that they went, you know, things went pretty sour with the Cain and Abel situation. Let's hold off and see if we can get the hang of this and, you know, maybe try again a little bit later. But in all likelihood that there were other children being born to them in the meantime, or at least as a possibility. We're just not told in the text. However, so that's on our timing. Again, this is not happening after we get to the end of the Lamech story. This is happening somewhere contemporaneously with that. Again, some 130 years after Adam was created. Seth Yep. Seth is the replacement, is recognized as the replacement for Abel. Abel, of course, killed by the satanic representative, Cain in this case. And Seth begets Enosh. Now we notice that there's some similarity, and we're going to see this more as we go. There's similarity, and this is back to where the timing is important again. The author of Moses, or perhaps, again, the documents that he was working with, went through the whole Cain line and the Cain story up to a certain point before going back and picking up Seth. But it's quite possible, in fact, I'd say it's very likely, that Seth might have begotten Enosh before Cain begot Enoch. So what we can see is we see the parallels between these lines and the similar sounding names, another really interesting point, that if indeed Seth was born first, that we have the ungodly line of Cain imitating the godly line of Seth. That's exactly what the enemy always seeks to do, imitate what the Lord's doing. That's what we'll see in the tribulation period, where the Antichrist sets up as an imitation of Christ, where the false prophet sets up as an imitation of the Holy Spirit, and the dragon Satan sets himself as an imitation of God the Father. The ungodly line is always seeking to imitate, to copy the godly line of its own means. And then we get this, began to call on the Lord. So first of all, we note that it says you have added in here, people began to call on the Lord. But the idea is, you know, they began to call on the Lord at this time. That means that there was a time where nobody was calling on the Lord. Huchal has the idea in this case, in this hopeful, of opening or beginning. So it's as if people finally opened to the karu, is to cry out, to call. It's also the same word for to name someone. So he called his name, Seth, and we have all those calls. And in this case, I believe it even has the sense of to cry out. People begin to cry out in their need to the Lord. They were finally calling on the Lord and asking, seeking after his way and his provision for sin. What did they call on? They called on the name of the Lord. B'shem, here, we read right to left, right? B'shem, the name, in the name, we could say. They would call in the name, or on the name, is a good translation, but on the name, or on B'shem, on name, Yehovah, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, Jehovah, the name, the covenant name of God. People begin to call on God by, undoubtedly, and we'll see in coming weeks, there were other gods, demonic sources that they had been worshiping in this period. They've been coming to know and praise and worship, and like Lamech, ultimately worshiping themselves whenever possible. But at this time, people begin to call on the specific God, Yahweh, who created them. As we move into the New Testament, Acts 4:12, Peter is giving his great sermon at the beginning of Acts. He says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You see, up until Christ came, they had only a promise. And they had to call on God by his covenant name. The whole world needed to call on God. Not just any God, not a God, but Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true God who created heaven and earth and revealed himself and chosen Israel as his people, as his representatives on earth. But when Christ came, with more understanding of God's plan, Jesus Christ is now the name that we call on. Because Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, provided this salvation. And not just to one nation or one people, to any who would call on the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13 is Paul quoting Joel 2:32, saying, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's no mystery. We live in a dark time. We live in a culture and in a world that regularly and completely rejects God, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his righteousness, that readily runs to any sort of comfort or pleasure that they can find, be that in the grossest sexual perversion, be that in solving ourselves with any kind of drug, alcohol, or television. We live in a world that is so richly and deeply divided that we can hardly even have meaningful conversations across various aisles. We live in a world so richly saturated with violence that it's hard to imagine a world without it. And in a dark time such as this, recorded at the end of Genesis 4, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That could happen today. We could argue we're a part of that. It's interesting. We don't know how far away God's ultimate plan is. We don't know when the rapture is coming. Anyone who says otherwise is lying to you. We don't know when he's going to come and judge and redeem this earth. We don't know. There is still time for another revival. There's still time in this place that people may look upon the hopelessness and sadness and sorrow and the empty promises that the world sees and begin to call once again on the name of the Lord. We are part of that time, that calling. We're part of that place, that witness to represent the hope and the life and the freedom and the forgiveness that comes from trusting in Jesus Christ. There, that the wonders and the pleasures and absolute joy of living according to God's righteous standards and accepting his divinely revealed definitions and plan for our lives and for our society, it could happen again. I'll admit, the horizon seems awfully dark sometimes. The world seems terribly deceived, and is. I don't want to put a false hope in you, but we serve an amazing God. And while it is still day, we must have hope that the reason why the Lord is keeping us here is that there is someone else, possibly a whole nation, ready to turn once more to the Lord. And those are the days that the Lord has chosen and given you and given me to represent his gospel and his grace, to loudly proclaim that truth and life are found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And while I admit there is no hope in humanity at all, there is great hope in God's Spirit. He who convicts, he who draws all men unto himself when he is raised up, may yet have a marvelous plan and a marvelous time where people call on the name of the Lord once again in northern Colorado, in the United States, in this world. So don't ever let the world tell us that we're the shut-ins of the world and we just need to huddle up here. There is a message to tell the nations. There's hope, more now than ever. The stupidity has gone so far that the truth will shine out all the brighter. And there's hope in this dark time. So as we close our time of study, we see seeds, signs, and a salvation. Genesis 3:15 predicted these two seeds would always persist. They do, to this day. The line of the Antichrist is in well in way. The spiritual line of all those who've trusted in Christ continue on to this day. And will find their ultimate fulfillment in his completed plan. The cumulative effect of God rejecting generations is a destruction of God's created order in every form and every fashion. From the family to government and on and on and on. Finally, we need to call upon the name of the Lord. We need to make it known that any who would come may now come and call upon the name of the Lord. Now is the time. This is the hour. And there is hope as long as we're here. May we walk forward in that hope. For this is the last hour. Any moment could be the last chance. May we represent that love this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you've revealed in your word. Lord, we see the ever-darkening world. And we know that if it were up to us, it is utterly hopeless. But thank you, Jesus, it's not up to us. It's up to you. It's you and your plan. Thank you, O Lord, for making us instruments of that plan. Thank you for honoring us and allowing us to be useful in all that you're doing here and all the eternal impacts that come forth as a result. In Jesus' name we pray.